Lord God, we thank you and praise you that it is only because of you that we can live. Live a life now that is worth something and a life eternal. And we ask that you would help us to connect with you as you connect with us through your word. The Holy Spirit will open our mind and our eyes and our ears that we might hear, respond, apply. And Lord, as we leave here, that it will make some kind of an impact upon us. So remove all distractions, all the things that would allow the devil to snatch the seed that is planted in our heart, that would prevent it from producing a crop, fruit. We ask, Lord, that it would produce something in our lives as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. There are words that we hope we never hear and we don't want to hear. I'm sorry, there is little hope. Or the words, we have lost all hope. What that leaves in its wake is lifelessness, hopelessness. It turns out the lights, it blows out the candles, and it leaves us with no meaning in life because there is no hope. Hope is extremely important in our life, and it needs to come from somewhere that can produce results and not just wishful thinking. Before, during, and after the first century, there was little or no hope outside the Bible. Many people who lived during that time often said or wrote, it would have been better for me not to even be born. Unfortunately, some people have that same thought. Been better if I didn't even come into this life, because this life is miserable. I have no hope, no direction. It means nothing, only tragedy, so on and so forth. Hopelessness, it's not good. And in the Greco-Roman world, in which the first century was, the view was that life was cyclical. It went around like a bicycle wheel, round and round and round and round, and never went forward. It just kept repeating, 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 and repeating. And when you look at life and view life as cyclical in that manner, there is no hope, there is no meaning, there is no future, because it just keeps repeating. Imagine living that kind of a life with that attitude and perspective. No matter what I do, how much I perform, no matter what I know, no matter what my neighbor does, it's meaningless because it's not really going to get me anywhere. Just on a treadmill. But the Old Testament and the New Testament was different because it injected hope in the lives of people. Hope that you and I probably know and we take for granted. The Old Testament time projected hope in the future in looking forward to a Messiah. The Messiah came, and so the New Testament people and us beyond look back, or no, don't look back, but we look forward to the second coming of Christ. So we're still looking forward, still moving forward, and so history moves forward. And it only moves forward because of God Himself. It's only because of Jesus Christ that life isn't cyclical. It gives meaning and purpose because He says it is moving toward a climax. It is moving toward a goal, and that is God's second coming into this world to recreate all things, new heaven and a new earth. Verse 5 of Colossians chapter 1. The faith and hope that spring from hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Where does faith and love come from? Hope. What's the hope grounded in? Jesus Christ, His death in the empty tomb, the resurrection, the hope that there is eternal life, the hope that Christ will return, the hope that there is something beyond now. So out of that hope, that assurance, there is faith and there is love that the people in Colossae were being told and understood for themselves. They were motivated by that hope to serve people and to serve Jesus Christ because they knew they were completely forgiven. Do you know you're completely forgiven as a Christian? Whether you know all of your sins or not, and whether you confess each one individually, you know you're forgiven. Washed clean. Gone completely. And that you have eternal life at any second or any moment. That gives you hope. And because of that, it encourages you to move forward. to live for Christ and to love one another. But in that church, and many of them at that time, there were false teachers. And they were teaching that there was a mysterious knowledge, a knowledge that not everyone had, a knowledge that not everyone could attain unless you strove for it, mystery knowledge that will help you gain that eternal life and union with God, whatever God was at that time to them. And that mystery knowledge, that information that not everybody had, came from emanations from God. So from a superior God, not the God of the Bible, there were emanations or smaller, inferior gods who would emanate from Him, and they would display different knowledge for you to gain that would enable you to recognize that within you there was God. Not much different from today, is it? Things really don't change. For there are spirit gods and there are mediums, and many people are called to get in touch with them because they will convey to you knowledge, information that you don't have or get anywhere else. And that will help you to become united with God, with the great spirit above, whatever it may be. But you need that revelation from these emanations. We may not call them emanations, we may just call them spirit guides that we can tap in through by different types of meditation and so on and so forth. It's not so much what we know that will get us to heaven. It's who we know. Because knowledge will never get anyone to heaven, will it? You can memorize the entire Bible. That will not get you to heaven. You can know Scripture and know the catechism, and you can know all sorts of things, and go through all the rites and attend church every single Sunday for the rest of your life. That will not get you to heaven. Knowledge has its place, but that is not the means of salvation. It's a relationship with a person. And Paul says it right there, doesn't he? Verse 4, because we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. It's in a person. So he says, life is in a person, not a knowledge. Don't listen to these false teachers, these false ideas, and these religious ideas that are coming into the church and creeping in by different forms because they're wrong. Contradict what Jesus Christ has taught and what He has done for you. And we need to be attuned to that as well. The letter to the Colossians was not, or the church of Colossae was not founded by Paul. Usually we think every church in the New Testament was founded by Paul because he was such a great missionary, but it wasn't. It was founded by Epaphras. Verse 7. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, but who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras is a convert of Paul when he was in Ephesus. And so Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul. He became a believer. And because of his enthusiasm for Christ, enthusiasm for the gospel and the truth and the word, he later traveled to Colossae to live. And what did he do there? He kept it to himself. Now, I don't know these people, pagans, Jews. I'm not going to ruffle feathers. I'm just going to get my own little house and stay there and be quiet and live my new life. When I die, I go to heaven. Good enough. It's not what he did. What he did was he went there and he began to share his faith with the pagans and the Jews, who did not agree with him, but there was enough that did. And they heard the word of God. And what did they do? They believed too. And they came to Christ. And apparently there was enough of them that they formed their own church. And they began to worship the Lord. And Epaphras became their pastor, teaching them that word. What happened in Epaphras' life in Colossae is an example from then to the end of time of the power of God and how it can change an individual's life. Has the Word of God changed your life? Is it changing your life? Is it having an impact on who you are? Because if it doesn't have an impact on our life, what good is it? If it doesn't have an impact on a person's life who claims to be a believer, perhaps we should even question whether they are a believer or just being religious. The Word of God comes to change and transform. As Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of salvation for all who believe. You know as well as I do, a lot of people claim to be Christian, but what's their life like? For years it doesn't change, does it? It's just like the rest of the world. It's the same old, oh, but I'm a believer. Mm-hmm. Okay. Isn't it supposed to change our life? What about Paul? He was arresting and murdering Christians. Very, very religious, very, very zealous for God. And then he had a Damascus Road experience, right? He came to Christ. He came to know who he was. Was his life changed? Radically changed. Yes. Anybody else that you read in the New Testament, their life changed. It went upside down. 180-degree turn. If the Word of God doesn't transform our life, there's something wrong. Now, that does not mean that because we're a Christian, we're perfect. Far from it. We'll never be perfect. Does it mean that every sin that we have been entrenched in for our whole life is automatically going to be up, gone, changed, transformed? Oh, I'm a brand new person. All of a sudden, no, it isn't that quick and easy. Because that old nature in us says, nah, I still want to have a hold on you. And some things are very difficult to transform. But there should be progress. The fruit of the Spirit in our life should be a love for Jesus Christ, first of all. A love for His Word. And care and compassion for other people. I want to go back to verse 4. Well, I'll begin with verse 3 to put it into context. It's in the middle of a sentence. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Why? Because we have heard. Oh, how many times have you said or heard that from somebody? We have heard. Oh. What have you heard? It can be good or bad, can't it? Oh, we've heard. The church in Colossae, the congregation, the people there had a reputation. Because they heard it all the way from Ephesus. We've heard about you people. Is it good or is it bad? Well, he tells us. We have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love you have for all the saints. We have heard that that church in Colossae has faith in Jesus Christ alone, that they're following Him. It's not a religious social group. They believe in Christ and the gospel, not a social gospel that says, oh, come now and let's see how we can do good works in the community and do all these wonderful things for people, and that's going to chalk up points with God. We're not going to tell them they need to repent. We're not going to tell them we're sinners because we might offend them. We're not going to tell them that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life. That might offend some people. Oh, we're not going to do that. No, we're going to stay away. Let's just go out and do good. Because that's what we're supposed to do good. Yeah, we're supposed to do good. But when you leave out the gospel of Christ and the law, the gospel, it's useless. The do good, which is important, is simply evidence of our faith and our walk in Christ. It's evidence of Christianity. That comes second. First comes with our walk with Christ. And that was the reputation of this church. First of all, they have faith in one God, Jesus Christ, and what He has done. Is that where you put your faith? Or is it in several things? Or maybe just two, faith in Christ and my works. Second thing that they had a reputation for was the love that they have for all the saints. They got along. Does that mean they didn't have any disagreements or problems or resistance? No, doesn't mean that at all. It means they worked out whatever differences they may have had in a kind, gracious, and loving manner. But they loved the saints. They weren't a clique and just staying together and says, oh, this is our group, this is who we are, we don't want anybody else in here. Oh, you're an outsider, you came from over there, no, just stay over there. They didn't do that. They loved the saints and they incorporated and included them, period. No matter what they looked like, where they came from, their reputation or background or education, age, sex, or anything else, the color of their skin. They were welcome. Love for the saints. Where did that come from but through faith in Christ? It wasn't something that they brought up all on their own. God did it. Pilot Knob Lutheran Church has a reputation. What is that reputation? What do you hear about the church in town and beyond? What are people saying? Why are they saying it? Perhaps the most important question is, what are you doing to contribute to the reputation, whatever that reputation is? What are we known for? Is it good or is it bad? Or is it indifferent or is it just mediocrity? I don't think any church wants to be known as, oh, that's just the church outside of town. Oh, that's just the church people go to. It's Lutheran or it's Methodist or it's Presbyterian. Nothing else. Hopefully there would be a reputation similar to the Colossians. Oh, that's a church. They follow the Bible and Jesus Christ. Not in a demeaning way or a despising way, but yeah, that is a church that stands on the Word. And the people are good and they're nice and they're friendly. That'd be a good reputation, wouldn't it? And they work out all their differences or whatever it may be. That'd be a good reputation. How does it get a reputation? Not only by what we do, but what we say and how we act among others. So then Paul goes on, beginning in verse 9, and in light of their faith, their love, and their hope, he explains how he prayed for them, which can be beneficial for all of us in our own prayers. Verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, there we are, the reputation, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. And on he goes. There's a lot there to pray for. I'm not going to go through it all. It's too much right now. But he prayed that they would understand what God's will was for them. How many of us want to know what the will of God is? Not just 10 years down the road, right? We want to know what is God's will. Well, at least we should know what is God's will for me today. How many of us just get up in the morning and think, well, it's going to be another routine day. I get up, I get washed, I get dressed, I eat breakfast, I go to work, I come home, eat, take a shower, whatever, go to bed, start the whole thing over and over again, right? We know exactly what's going to happen because that's how our jobs are. They're routines. How many of us think that perhaps in that routine, there's a plan and a will for God, for you in God's plan. That God has a purpose in that. That He can actually intervene or interject something. And sometimes it may not even be, we may not even be aware of it. But God oftentimes shows up in the routine, the mundane things of life. But we're oftentimes looking for Him through the spectacular, the splashy, the outlandish, the supernatural, the miraculous. Chances are we're never going to see Him if that's it. Because it could be something very small. Say, Lord, I don't see anything special about today, but it is a special day. Show me your will. Help me to be in that will. It could be something that simple. But at least that plants the seed in your mind, in your heart, that yes, this next 24 hours, assuming that God grants me that 24 hours, God has a purpose for me today. And I would like to know it. So that's the purpose that he has. But he also says, he talks about knowledge. We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. Knowledge here is not a reference to just a general, overall knowledge of God. Many people kind of have that. But rather the word in the context means that there is a very inner detailed understanding of what is going on. So it's something far more deeper. You know, there's a difference between a gardener and a master gardener. How many of you garden? How many of you are master gardeners? No. See, it's kind of the difference. You have a knowledge of gardening. That's great. But the knowledge that he's talking about here would make you a master gardener. Or a carpenter. There's carpenters here. How many of you are master carpenters? Or cabinet makers? And so on and so forth. If you're a master, you have a much deeper understanding of what that subject is. And he is saying, may God give you that deeper understanding and knowledge of him and his will for you in your life. And then he says, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That word understanding is a reference to our ability to know right from wrong, truth from lies. My, do we need that in our day, especially when it comes to theology and religion, because there's so much trash infiltrating the Christian church, masquerading like Orthodox theology, and it is far from it. We need understanding to know the difference between truth and lies, what is false and what is right. But notice it is qualified by the word spiritual. In other words, this knowledge and this wisdom, or the understanding and this wisdom, does not come from our logic. Doesn't come simply from our wisdom and understanding that we can gain and use on our own, but rather it comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs to help us gain this wisdom and discernment. And we are dependent upon Him for that, not just simply, well, I've been through this before, I've done this before, yeah, I know it. And a lot of times we do that without saying, God, what is your direction? Give me some insight that maybe I don't have. So it's an understanding that comes from the Holy Spirit. And the goal, what is the goal? Verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. And so on it goes. It's to please God. It's to live a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. Not living a life that is pleasing to God Sunday morning, and then the rest of the week, we do little shady things here and there with maybe some friends, co-workers, or whatever, and then God's not going to know. He's not going to care. He's not going to see. But rather, He wants us to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Aren't you glad there's forgiveness? Because we don't always do it. We don't always succeed. Sometimes we just give in to our own selfish nature and habits. But that's the goal. And that's how we are to pray for churches, for individuals, and for ourselves. That, and there's a whole lot more in there that we can pray for. A lifestyle exemplifying God, because He is indeed our example to follow. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us, to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Who is our example? Christ. Not the preacher. Not the evangelist. Not your favorite author. It's Jesus Christ. And how do we know what He did? Read the Bible. Get into that. And so He has given us much to think about, pray about, that we might live a life that is exemplary of Him. And then the world will know who our God is and hopefully want to follow that God as well. Lord Jesus, we ask that You would help us in our weakness. For oftentimes we set out thinking, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to improve, only to fall on our face. And so we ask, God, that You would help us to walk according to the Spirit, according to Your power and not our own. And that You would infuse Your word in us, that it will influence our attitude and behavior and outlook. We ask it in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.